And if you notice, if you have a bulletin, you might notice in there that we're talking about grudge holding this morning. And Brother Mike read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And there's a part of that in there. We'll look at it in a moment. And take a look at a passage in there that's pertinent to grudge holding. Grudge holding is something that happens out here in the world. It happens so easily. I worked at a place for 18 years, and there was a man I worked with, not all that time, but a lot of it, and he wasn't exactly an intellectual or a scholar or anything like that, didn't pretend to be. And yet one day he kind of looked off into the distance at lunchtime, and wistfully he said, "This place runs on retaliation." And I thought, wow, you know, it really did. There was that kind of thing going on all the time. And a lot of what was fueling the retaliation was, first of all, anger and then grudges, lots of things. But, you know, people were just laying in the weeds, if you will, and waiting to get back at somebody. Why'd they do that? Well, because they held a grudge against somebody over something. And we might say to ourselves, oh, well, now, you know, I've never done anything like that. Oh, really? Think again. You may just not remember, but there's chances that you either have or you've been real close to that. And it's so easy to get pulled in on something like that, you know, just that someone's got a grudge and then they begin to tell you about it and unload off. And you know what they're doing? They're wanting you to take a side in this. Share with me in the grudge I have about this or about that one, whatever the case might be. So are you holding a grudge? Have you ever held a grudge? I certainly hope that that's, you know, not the case. But now, you go to the dictionary, Webster's. I use Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary a lot. And he says that a grudge is a strong, continued feeling of hostility or ill will against someone over a real or fancied grievance. And not only do I dislike Webster's dictionary, but I think I don't think you could improve on that definition. Now let me hasten to point out here, it's not holding a grudge when you're trying to correct someone who's involved in a sin. That's not holding a grudge. And especially if that person that's involved in sin has not repented. And if you talk to them about it more than once, that's not holding a grudge. Not at all. As a matter of fact, that's our duty to do that. But now we need to keep in mind that we ought to do our duty without any sense of a grudge being involved. Now the key words over here, you see, in the Webster's Dictionary, and you can see them right there, they're hostility and ill will. If a person is trying to get someone to repent, they obviously, not hostility or ill will is directed toward them. So it's not a grudge. But I want you also to notice a couple other things there at the end of that definition. A grudge can exist over a real or fancied grievance. Imaginary, okay? And let me say that a fancied grievance that produces a grudge will be just as strong of a grudge as one that's produced by a real grievance. It won't be any different. And all that kind of thing can happen. One quote I found. Turn in your songbooks to number 394, just for a second here. One quote I found while looking things up, I found a number of them, but the one I thought was the best in describing a grudge is this. Holding a grudge is like letting someone live rent-free in your head. Now you think about that. Now if a person is holding a grudge, it's going to just about consume the thoughts. And everything's going to center on that. And if it's real or fancied, that's how it's going to be. But now, grudges can be halted. And sometimes it's just by, you know, letting it go. Now, if it is a real situation, well, you need to go talk to the person and work it out and let it go. And especially if it's corrected, you let it go. You don't keep, you know, over and over and over and over again with this. And if it's fancied, well, you just need to give up your, you know, overly worked imagination. But the damage that may be produced by a grudge far outweighs anything else. I think it's just going to work on a person like some kind of a terminal disease until finally they're just eaten up with the grudge. That's all there is to it. Now, I asked earlier, are you holding a grudge? Have you ever held a grudge? You ever been around someone that was holding a grudge? And it's not pleasant. We spent some time in a congregation. When I moved there, I never saw a place that was more chopped up and divided in all my life. And people held grudges. They held grudges against folks that had been dead for years. What point is there in that? What can you do about it? What can you do about holding a grudge against someone and they've been dead for 17 years? You can't fix it. You can't do anything about it at all. But it's still eating you up. I just don't know. Let it go. Forget it. Get over it. You can't do anything about this. And there are times when people can have sharp disagreements and it not be sin and not be a case for, you know, a grudge. We'll look at a couple of examples here in a little bit. But you got number 394 there. Everybody got that? Now, I don't do this very often, but if you just indulge me, look at the third verse there. The third verse. Everybody look at the third verse. Okay? Here we go. Angry words are lightly spoken. Bitterest thoughts are rashly stirred. Brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey His blessed command. Thank you. Now you see in the verse we just were singing there, and what the problem is with angry words, I think a grudge would fit into that. And what they do, you know, and how harmful that they are. But the solution and the alternative would be, you know, to love one another. We won't hold grudges. To find the word grudge, and it depends on your translation, whether you'll actually find the word grudge in your Bible. Some of them do in some places, others don't, and so on it goes. But Leviticus 19 and verse 18 in the New American Standard Bible has, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We're familiar with this part down here because, why, it's quoted several times in the New Testament. Once or twice by Jesus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We're familiar with it. About the first part of that up there. You know, this down here, loving your neighbor as yourself, is kind of related to this up here. "You'll not take vengeance." I'll get you back in spades. "You'll not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Who would that be? Well, at the time, that would have been Israel. You're not going to do this now. And what else? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is your neighbor? Well, at that time when this was written, that would have been the Israelites. And that's what it would be talking to. That's who he was talking to and who this was meant for. And then to sign off on it, down here at the bottom, I am the Lord. Pay attention to this. It's a serious matter. We think how this can eat up a group of people, a place where you work, whatever it is. Well, think what it would do to the nation of Israel. Think what it does to, if it does to a church. When we studied last week in the Pearl of the Parable, Luke chapter 15, whether it's parable or parables, you know, we talked about that. That doesn't enter into the picture. But there's the lost sheep and the lost coin. I don't think there's any room in those two for grudges. I don't think a sheep or a coin's capable of holding a grudge, are they? And there wouldn't be any point in the shepherd or the woman to do this. No. But before we get to that third one, and that man had those two sons, would there be room in there for one of the constituents in this to harbor a grudge? Oh, boy. Fertile ground. And yet, you know what? You don't see this on the part of the son, the younger son, directed toward anybody, do you? No. And how about the father toward the younger son? Anything there? No. And interestingly, as we pointed out last week, it's the older son that seems to miss the whole point. And if you want to look at that and think, is there anybody in here that's holding a grudge? Well, the younger son seems to be. And you got to wonder about, he's got nothing in it. Why is he this way? Angry, mad. Has he got a grudge towards his brother? Seems like it. Has he got a grudge towards his father? Seems like it. It's just not very pleasant, is it? No, it's really not very pleasant. But you'll not take vengeance nor bear any grudge again. No. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is it that constitutes a grudge? Well, I think there's a number of things. Now, Mike read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Mike, can you close that, the doors there? That I'm getting shine off of the parking lot. They're knocking my eyes out. Mike read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. In verse 4, it depends on your translations. You've either got evil surmisings or evil suspicions. Either one will work there. Do you understand what that means? Evil surmisings, evil suspicions. Now, it means that you suspect something. You've got options, but you suspect something. And sure, things like that can happen, can't they? Thank you. You know, back where I'm from, there was a dime store on Main Street. It's not there anymore. And then there was a liquor store right over here. Great big parking lot for this liquor store in this little bitty building. That's because there used to be a gas station there. Anyway, time went on and things changed. And a lot of times, if you were going into the dime store, you would park over here in the parking lot where the liquor store was at. And lo, somebody drive by and see my car in the liquor store. And why, they could think, aha, Terry's in there buying a bottle of old granddad. Or they could think, he's parked in there and he's in the dime store. Yeah, or maybe using the phone somewhere. Or maybe the car just broke down and you managed to coast in there. Could be a lot of things, couldn't it? But if you're somebody that practices evil surmisings and evil suspicions, there's only one option. He's in there buying old granddad. That's all there is. That's not too healthy, is it? To be that kind of an individual. No. And that's why it's listed here in all those things in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 5. And did you notice now that it says evil surmisings or suspicions? These aren't good things. They lend heavily to a grudge. And grudge holding is a byproduct of carnality. I think about the church over there at Corinth. And I think about that first letter. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I think about the letter that was written to Corinth and with their problems that they have. And they were a church all chopped up and divided, weren't they? Sure they were. And Paul has to kind of get after them about this problem. And I think to myself, when they receive this and get 1 Corinthians 3, and you look at verse 3, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, the carnal. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, carnal? Are you not walking like mere men? That's what men do. What you're doing is like men do, not spiritual things. You're acting carnal over here. I think to myself, when they got this letter, they must have felt the sting of those words. And especially because they were so true. And certainly holding a grudge, you know, you can see where you look at that and you think how they're all chopped up and can grudges arise. Well, sure, it's fertile ground, again, for a grudge to happen. But a grudge, when it starts to be carried out, it becomes destructive. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, this is what eventually develops. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Well, that's not a very positive thing, is it? No, it's not a very positive thing. But it's real, and we know how that kind of thing can happen. If there's a grudge and people are pulling others into their grudge and getting them on board with it, one thing or another, pretty soon you got biting and devouring one another. How about Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Well, that would be holding the grudge. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, those who are acting carnally, cannot please God. You can't do it. Plain language right there. The one given to carnality, which would include grudge holding, cannot please God. So we need to think about this and think about it, you know, strongly. So we can see what constitutes a grudge. And one of the things that we find in the Scriptures, if we look for examples, we're going to find some examples. I've just got a few here. But I want us to think that first of all, there's the example of those who did hold a grudge. And we're going to look at an example of someone who did and then didn't. They just gave it up. And then we'll look at some that maybe the world would say had every opportunity to hold a grudge and didn't. That's what we're looking at here. Now the first one is in Mark chapter 6. Go over there, Mark chapter 6. And actually it's Herodias. You know about Herodias. She's married to Herod. And she'd been married to Philip's wife. Now, that would be a fine thing, you know. You think to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's because she had divorced Philip and got tied up over here with Herod because she thought that, well, he was a, what would you want to say? He was a bigger horse in the race, you know. More of a future. More opportunity. He'll get further being his wife than the other. But anyway, she didn't have a right to do this. And John was saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. And the tense there means that he kept saying this. He just didn't say it one time. He just kept saying it. He commented on it frequently. And as you can imagine, Herodias didn't much care for that. Now, in Mark chapter 6, I've got 18 there, but maybe 19. But 18, you see the problem here. But in 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. She couldn't do it herself. She couldn't just order off with his head like the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland. But she could get the job done, couldn't she? And she did, through her husband. He could order, and he did. Now let me ask you something. It says clearly here that she's holding a grudge against him. Grudge ever hurt anybody? How about John the Baptist? Hurt him? Yeah. And though they would not have realized it at the time, it was hurting Herod, the daughter, Herodias. Now there's another character. You got to go back to the Old Testament for this, back to Genesis chapter 27. There was a man named Isaac that had two sons, twin boys. And as you know, if you're familiar with the story, they were not identical twins. They were quite different, looks and everything else involved. And Jacob tricked his father into receiving the birthright, which was due Esau. And Esau found out about it. Now, Esau was wrong in selling his birthright. He did it because, you know, the moment he was hungry and all. And we could sit there and we could analyze motives all day and night, but what he did was wrong. And really what Jacob did was wrong as well. The trickery, the deceit. Anyway, it ends up finally in Genesis chapter 27. And in verse 41, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." I'd say, yeah, that's a grudge, and he's got a good one, doesn't he? But now Jacob flees, and he's gone for quite a while. But eventually, as time moves on, he's going back home. And he's got his wives with him and his children. He's got a whole entourage and all of his herds and flocks and everything. And he knows now when he gets over there, he's going to meet up with Esau. And so Jacob decides, I think I'll send a peace offering. Some people might be prone to say, well, he's trying to buy him off. Yeah, maybe so. What he did, he did. But eventually, even with sending that over there, they meet. And boy, Esau's got a peck of people with him. Look at Genesis chapter 33. He's got all these people with him, 400 men. And Jacob fears, and he's got reason to fear. Remember what Esau had said. But in verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. I guess he didn't kill his brother after all. There's some point in time. Was it when he sent the gifts to him? Is that when he gave up the grudge? Or did he give it up years before? I don't know. But I know right here, it's gone. Good riddance. And sometimes, a grudge just needs to be gone. And there's an example of it. And there's some that just didn't anyway. You know, Joseph, we run into Joseph somewhat later. Sold by his brother. Sold into slavery. Not a very good thing to traveling nomads, and they sell him, and this ends up, and you know the whole story. And finally, after everything that happened, do you see any evidence of Joseph when he finally rose up to power? And him saying, I'll never forget or forgive those brothers of mine. And the world would probably say, oh, he's got every right to do that, feel that way. Oh, yeah, sure, fine. Everybody, yeah. But you don't see that out of Joseph. No. And of all the things. And then what happens? Well, things bring them together. And eventually, the brothers don't know who Joseph is, but eventually he's revealed to him. He reveals himself to them. And they fear him because, you know, they're thinking like the world does. Boy, he'll swoop down on us like nobody's. But he doesn't. Doesn't do that at all. Joseph's father in Genesis 50 dies. And at the death of Joseph, look at verse 15. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? They'd done plenty of wrong to him. And they're thinking like the world. Our father's dead now. Joseph is going to unload on us like you would not believe. And again, the world would say, yeah, sure, that's fine. Go ahead. They have a right to do that. So that's what they're thinking. Are they doing, and by the way now, are they doing a little bit of evil surmisings here themselves? Yeah. They are. Because isn't it possible that Joseph might not be bearing a grudge? In verse 21, there. Joseph stayed in Egypt, So therefore, do not be afraid. No, I'm not going to swoop down on you and kill you and exercise satisfaction for the grudge I hold. On the contrary, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph didn't hold a grudge. And then I think about Philip. How about Philip? You know, Philip is one of those men. He was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. And you know the story about him. You follow along with him. You know, Philip was one of these men that when the persecution rose and Saul of Tarsus spearheading the persecution, he ran all these disciples out of town, including Philip. I don't know. Did Philip have things back there, possessions, a house, holdings, and other things like that? I don't know. Maybe a lot of people did that were run out of town. But they left because they feared for their lives, and rightly so. They had every reason to fear Saul of Tarsus. But what happens? Well, Saul of Tarsus eventually is converted. He becomes the Apostle Paul. He goes over all places, preaching the gospel, preaching Christ and Him crucified and all those things that happen. And we kind of lose sight of Philip after Acts chapter 8 when he's at Samaria and doing a lot of preaching there himself and so on. But we pick up again where here's Paul and he's been doing these trips, you know, and he's been going here and there and yonder over the eastern part of the known world and preaching in all these places and everything. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And you get to Acts chapter 21. On the next day, we, that would be Paul's included in the number there, we left and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist. Yeah, that guy back there. Yeah, that Philip the evangelist back there in Acts 8. That Philip the evangelist that Saul ran out of town. What would it have been like been sitting there? Imagine, if you will, that they had a house like we do today. And you're sitting there in the family room watching the Browns on TV. You know, you do that today. They're playing the Bengals, by the way. Anyway. But you're sitting there watching TV, whatever you're doing. And lo and behold, there's a knock at the door. Oh, who might that be? And so you go to the door. And you open the door. And there stands the man who ran you out of town. What would you do? Slam the door in his face? A lot of people might say Philip had every right to do that. Or worse. Maybe not slam the door in his face. Maybe reach out there and get a handful of his shirt, pull him in there real close. Said, I've been waiting years for this. And then lay into him. Every right to do that. What did he do? He entered the house of Philip the evangelist. He's one of the seven. We stayed with him. I would say he showed him hospitality, didn't it? Where's Philip's grudge here? He doesn't have one. We got no evidence of him holding one. He didn't. I think it's remarkable, isn't it? Yeah, sure. And then, of course, there's Jesus hanging on the cross. Looking out at all of those folks that were around there, the people who were dividing up what few worldly possessions he had, arguing about that, the number of people that were mocking him, everything that was going on, and then included in all of this are the number of people that would just be hanging around wanting to watch somebody die. That's an old practice. You know, back in years gone by, I remember Martha's dad was talking about the last public hanging in the state of Indiana was where we're from. And now it was legal. But sometime about a year before that, a lynch mob broke into the jail and hung three members of this gang. And the only reason they didn't get the fourth one, he was in a jail in another county. But they brought him back, put him on trial. He's found guilty. They're going to hang him legally. They built the thing and everything. And the biggest crowd, Martha's grandfather told her dad, who was telling me the story, the biggest crowd for any event ever in the history of Shoals was a public hanging. Why are they there? Watch somebody die? I don't think it'd be a very pleasant thing. But you had those there at the scene where Jesus was at. What did he say up there on the cross? Remember one of the sayings? Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When did he ever say, boy, when I get off of here, look out. He could have called 10,000 angels to do any number of things. No. No grudge. No grudge on the part of Jesus. Now, how do we escape grudge holding? Well, first of all, I think a real good thing to do would be to avoid anger. And let me add to that just a bad disposition. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, not returning evil for evil, or here it is, insult for insult. Anger at the bad disposition. Yeah. But giving a blessing instead, so you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So you avoid anger and a bad disposition, and then, you know, it doesn't give much opportunity for a grudge to develop. Sure, we can understand that, can't we? Do not return evil for evil, it says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Says it there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but it's not the only place where you find that. And how about this one? How about we practice what Jesus taught? You know what that passage is, don't you? That passage right there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Why, we call that the golden rule. The greatest thing in the world ought to be everybody's polar star that guides them throughout life and encounters in life and everything. You know, keep that in mind right there. I'm sure that people who hold a grudge to the max know that passage too. But they're still doing it. Now, if we don't want someone to hold a grudge against us, we don't hold a grudge against them. Reciprocal action, you see. That's what Jesus was saying there. And it's right, and it would work. Sure. Absolutely. And then we go over. And, you know, and now I haven't mentioned it up to this point. Well, I did. You know, loving one another. The best place to go to find out about love, one of the best places, is, of course, the Word of God, but specifically chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter on love. A couple of things here now that fit our topic is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know that last part there, does not take into account a wrong suffered. If you go to commentaries and look that up real good, you're going to find out it means that, you know, love doesn't keep a list. I like to watch this old movie, The Quiet Man. And the character John Wayne had this brother-in-law, and every time somebody got crossways with the brother-in-law, he'd say to this little squirt that accompanied on everything, his name was Feeney, and somebody would say something, he'd say, "Feeney, get out my book." And he'd get out this little notebook, and he'd say, "Write down in there the name Sean Thornton." Ha! He said, "That'll show him." So he had a book of everybody that crossed him up. And you think to yourself, "Nah, that's good for a movie, but really, anyway like that?" And yet I hear about going to someone who's having some problems, and they get over there, and they're sitting there, and they're talking with him, and they're going to try and work out the problems. And here this man brings out a notebook, and he starts going through the notebook, and it's page after page after page after page after page of grievances and things that he was assigning sins to others. And he's been keeping this list. And now here it is, an opportunity to use that list as a weapon. How about that? And I heard that story and I said, if all of those things in there, any of them or all of them, doesn't matter to me, were valid, why wasn't he talking to these people ahead of time? Why was he storing these up? To use it as a weapon. After all, if you talk to somebody about this and maybe settled something, can't be used as a weapon, can it? No. We don't keep a list. What is it now? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You don't do that. And then look at verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, you know what? I'm not keeping a list. And here's the other part of this. In verse 7, I'm going to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. I see their car at the liquor store. I just think that that's the only place they had to park. Or it broke down. Or something else like that. I'm not going to think anymore about that. Martha and I were at the... It is the Big Bear. All this week I've been calling something the Big Bear that's not the Big Bear. It was the Big Bear grocery stores they had in West Virginia. And we had one of these members that came quarterly. Okay? I don't even remember her name anymore. But she was in the grocery store at the same time we were. And you know how grocery stores, you know, the back row is where the meat's at. The front row up there, that's where the cash register's at. And all the aisles go this way. And we were down in the meat row. And we were right straight across from what I always would refer to in a humorous attempt. I always called it the spirit aisle. You know what I mean? It's where they sold the wine and the beer and other things. It was the spirit aisle. That's what I always called it. And lo and behold, we looked down there, and there this lady walked with her cart down that aisle. She's down there buying spirits. Or she's on her way to the cash register. What can I do? Evil surmisings, there is no second option. She's down there buying booze. If I give somebody the benefit of the doubt, she's on the way to the cash register. Which, by the way, that's what she was doing, because after we got our stuff, that's the aisle we went down. And we were going to the cash register. It was the closest way between point A and B for for us, probably for her. You give somebody the benefit of the doubt. No grudge then. Now the last thing we want to look at is in Ephesians chapter. We're not going to look at everything there. Just look at the passages. Here's something that's important here. And this doesn't hurt us at all. We need to become a better person. I think that's part of the gospel. Is that we become this new creature in Christ. And the new creature in Christ is expected, required to be a better person than that old one. You start in verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Christ, then in reference to your former manner of life, if it's a former manner of life, you don't do it anymore. But your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self. Or some will have put to death the old self. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you become this better person. You put on the new self. Which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Watch this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold a grudge. Could you put that in there? If you substituted that or added that to verse 26, would it change what it said? No. Because you're a new person. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't let this live in your head rent free. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he has something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There we go. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. I think we're defining a grudge there. And then, rather than all that, in verse 31, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So become a better person. Well, the lesson is yours, and I hope it's been beneficial. I hope it'll give us a number of things to think about. Take your songbook, turn to the song that's been selected. You know, the better person, where we ended up there, is one who has put off the old man, put on the new man, through obedience to the gospel. Sometimes we lose sight of being the better person, the new man. Maybe there needs to be a renewal. Having once done this and followed this, we've become distracted. We've been pulled in by something. Well, give that stuff up. We'd be happy to help you become a Christian today or to turn your life around if you are a Christian fallen by the wayside, whatever the case might be. We'd be happy to assist you. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please let us know. And why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.